I want to invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, and I'm going to be reading with you through the first chapter, Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, reading from verse 1, hear the word of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth, to seize the dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their heroes are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for a proof. You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Hear the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, our prayer before our brother comes to minister to us is that you would indeed open the crystal fountain, that you would cause to bubble to the surface of our experience today in spirit and truth, that you would cause healing streams to flow. Yes, our God, would you lead us with the same power and glory with which you led Israel through the desert? You, our strong deliverer, you, our rock, you, our strength and our shield. As we pray for ourselves, we pray for your servant, your son, our brother David Carmichael. And we pray, Father, as you have said, if we ask you for the Spirit, you give. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to be poured out upon our brother now. We pray that you would give him clarity of voice. We pray that you would give to him a crystal clear mind But more than that, we pray that you would fill him with power, that you would fill him with truth, and that you would anoint him and speak and be lifted up and be glorified. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Apart from the fact that you may have seen David has been in ministry for around 30, perhaps just over 30 years, along the way has had a very wonderful and anointed ministry in Scotland, I want to say this, that when David was last here preaching at the Skilheim conference in 2011, my father attended that. And my father's witness was this. Now, he had been in the ministry for 45 years, but his testimony was this. He had never, ever heard preaching on the atonement as he heard that weekend. So I believe you're in for a feast. I believe that you will be wonderfully blessed and powerfully affected. Now, brother, thank you for making this long journey. Thank you for coming at such short notice, which you did. Though you came at short notice this time around, we would have asked you in the future anyway and given you much more notice, and we may just do that. The next time around, you'll hear from us a long time in advance, but thank you. We feel so blessed, so encouraged, and we are delighted to have you here. Thank you, my brother.
Now let's pray for a moment. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here in your presence. We thank you for these wonderful surroundings. We thank you for the fellowship we're able to enjoy. And we pray that you will minister to us through your word and by your spirit, that we might be greatly blessed of heart and mind and soul, and have cause to love you all the more and to worship you with our lives. Come to us in your word and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this afternoon, as we begin our time together, I want us to be looking at the role of the servant of God. And I want to take you into the book of Habakkuk and to look in particular at the drama, the dynamics, and the delights of being a servant of God. There's so much involved in being a servant of God, and sometimes we can find ourselves focusing on the negative, on the demanding side. And we have to step back in order to remind ourselves that though there be drama in our lives as Christian servants, there is also dynamic that can enhance our living and our service, leading us to the place where we experience great spiritual delight. So we're looking at the drama, the dynamics, and the delight of being a servant of God. And today we're really concentrating on the whole idea of the drama involved in our lives as Christian servants. But I also want you to notice that there is an underlying theme that we can trace right the way through this little book. And I could put it to you in this form. It's the path to mountaintop living, from spiritual distress to spiritual delight. And what we find with Habakkuk is that he is very clearly on a journey. It begins in chapter 1 in the place of drama. In chapter 2 and some of chapter 3, we see the dynamics involved in Christian living. And then at the end, we find him reaching the place of spiritual delight. So we're going on a journey through this book with the prophet Habakkuk. Now, this little book is, in fact, a rich digest of deep and rich theological truth. It's full of spiritual insight, and it overflows with emotionally stimulating and thought-provoking declarations of the finest kind. It is an important book then, and I can assure you that it's well worthy of our time and our prayerful consideration. It contains a powerful message, a persuasive message, a penetrating message that can bring to us passion in our souls. It can revitalize as Christian men and women that we are all the more ready to return to the world and to give ourselves in the service of the kingdom of God. We need to hear this message. We need to hear the message of this book, for there is many a weary and worried servant of God. And you may not like to admit to that in public, but maybe in the depths of your being, you know that you could admit to the reality that there are times when you know something of being worried. Worried about the world you're living in, worried about the condition of your church, worried about your own ministry. There is much in this world that can trouble us. And so we need to know the ministry of truth. That is truth that pulsates in dramatic and dynamic fashion, with the notes of positive inspiration and powerful encouragement unto the delighting of our needy souls. So I believe that many of us are here because in some respects we are needy. We might not even know that we are needy, but as we go through this book, you may be able to identify with Habakkuk and say, I know where that man is coming from. I know what he was going through. I'm just as needy as Habakkuk. And therefore, the message of this book will be a blessing to me. And the message of Habakkuk is one to be loudly heralded unto its being lovingly heard and loyally heeded unto the blessing of our souls. Now, ours is an age where our world, whatever the world likes to think to the contrary, knows much of the stink of moral, political, and even spiritual corruption. It is a world shot through with the stench of injustice. It knows the terminal sickness of lust and lying, while being stupefied by drunkenness, drug addiction, and all manner of abhorrent and disgraceful behavior. Truly, ours is an age suffocating. Sometimes when we look around us, we see the beauty of God's creation, and we find it difficult to speak about the reality of the world we live in. We say, how can we speak to people of darkness when they're surrounded by light and beauty and glory? Will they really understand what we are talking about? But on one level, it doesn't really matter if they understand what we are talking about. We need to understand that despite all the beauty that surrounds us, the reality of our world is it is steeped in a darkness, in the darkness of sin and of wickedness and of iniquity. And we must not ignore that reality. Because if we ignore it, we will withdraw the challenge of the Word of God. I have often found in Scotland, in the moments when the sun is shining, and that is very occasionally, let me tell you, but when the sun is shining and I've prepared a message, possibly about the reality of sin and the need for repentance and telling people about the judgment of God, and I look out, and the sun is shining, and the birds are singing, I wonder, is this the message for a summer's day? Should I not be saying something else about how wonderful God is in his creating power? And sometimes you can feel yourself tempted because of the glory of the day to dilute the message. But the reality is, despite the beauty, the reality is we are living in a fallen world. We are surrounded by fallen men and women, by men and women who are already dead in their sin and know something of being under the judgment of God. So we need to know that we are dealing with people who have need of what we have to say. Desperate needs. And so you hear yourself asking a very important question as we look at our world, as we look at it in all of its need. We find ourselves asking the question, maybe in our studies, maybe in the midst of a very difficult pastoral situation, as we look at the world, we find ourselves asking the question, what is God doing about the evil in our world? People ask me that question regularly. And as I look at the advance of evil in the world, there are moments when I ask myself the question, what is God doing in this world? He seems to be doing very little. Well, let me tell you that God is prepared for us to ask such challenging questions. He is not surprised by them. He is not angered by them, not in the slightest. These are sensible questions. These are spiritual questions, and he has answers aplenty, and we find them in the book of Habakkuk. What is God doing today? That is the drama of the moment in the life of Habakkuk. He's wondering, what is God doing in my day? Now, we are living in worrying days, and if we are to be able to cope with the problems and the pressures and the predicaments or the dangers or the dilemmas or the disappointments, then we need to hear what God is saying in these verses through his prophet Habakkuk. Now, we call him a minor prophet, but of course he comes to us with a major message, one that will be a blessing to our souls, one that will enrich us spiritually. You see, the message that God communicates to us in the moment of drama that we find ourselves living in, and he's communicating through Habakkuk, is that he would have us know that we are living in the valley of spiritual distress. There are moments when we will know that without any shadow of a doubt. We will find ourselves at a low ebb. We will look at the world. We will see the advance of evil and darkness and the powers of the world seemingly overrunning the power of God in our world. We see churches struggling. We see people turning away from the truth. We see people wanting to be entertained by the word of God, not challenged, not educated, not inspired, not led, but entertained. And we need to know that living in such a day can leave us in the place of distress, wondering what is going on. And that's where we find Habakkuk looking at his world, wondering what is going on. So he's beginning a journey. He's looking around saying, I know much of spiritual dismay. I cannot understand what God is doing in my day. So I'm going to interact with God. I'm going to ask him questions. I'm going to reach out to him. I'm going to cry unto him. And I am going to begin a journey that will move me, I hope and pray, from the place of distress to the place of delight. And we're going to join Habakkuk in the journey, because whether we're in the place of spiritual dismay, we will at some point know the place of spiritual distress, dismay, disillusionment, doubt, and we will need to know how to begin that journey out of the valley, up the side of the mountain, until we reach the mountaintop. And there we know delight as we find ourselves in the presence of God, glorying in his presence as we understand the power of his being and all that he is doing in his world. Now, Habakkuk lived about 600 years before Christ. He was a prophet of God who ministered in Judah at a time when the nation was in a state of marked spiritual, political, and social decline. Jehoiakim was on the throne, and he was a sworn and implacable enemy of the word of God. You may recall, for instance, the incident recorded in Jeremiah 36, when he took hold of the scroll that held the word of God, and he cut it into pieces before throwing it into the fire pot. He was an implacable enemy of the Word of God, and there are implacable enemies today. And we need to know how to deal with them. Injustice, immorality, and violence were rampant in the nation, while from the outside, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians looked on Judah as being a nation ripe for conquest. Without a doubt then, Habakkuk, as a servant of God, knew the drama of living in dark and dangerous days. There is drama in our lives. We are living in dangerous days. The devil is on the march. His powers are on the move. He's absolutely and utterly determined to bring down the Church of Jesus Christ, to confuse the minds of Christian men and women, to plunge them into all manner of spiritual, emotional, and psychological difficulties. He wants to ruin the people of God and the Church of God and the cause of God. That is his determination, and he never sways from it. He never has to redesign his approach to the world. He knows what he is all about. He's about destruction. But we need to know that so that we can respond in appropriate fashion. So Habakkuk was living in a dark time, but you know what bothered him more than anything was the fact that he was living in spiritually depressing days. He could see the Babylonians coming. He could see the evil in the land, the corruption in the land. But what moved him more than anything was the spiritual condition of the nation and of the people. He was moved by what he saw. They were spiritually lost. They were sliding down. And that's what moves Habakkuk. He didn't just look and say, well, you've made your decision, therefore I leave you to it. No, he looked and he was moved by what he saw. And we need that kind of heart in our own lives, that kind of compassion that we look and we see and we wonder about the day we are living in and all that is going on in the lives of men and women. So we find Habakkuk struggling in his mind. He knows turmoil in his heart as he tries to make sense of the shape that history was taking in his world as it marched along the broad road that led to death and destruction. Where was God in all of this? What was God doing? What was God up to? Why did it seem that God was doing nothing? Evil was advancing, darkness was suffocating the nation. He was a prophet. Where was his God? Where was the power of God? What was God doing? These were perfectly acceptable questions, and we need to recognize the fact. We must not be holier than thou and say, I would never ask that kind of question. I would never put God in that place. You cannot say that. If you're a real pastor in a real world and you're seeing the pain in the lives of men and women and you're bearing their agony and your burden and you're wondering how can any man or any woman bear what these people are bearing? Where is God when I try to pastor to them, when I'm trying to minister to them and stand alongside them? Where is God? I believe in a God of power and compassion and love and mercy and grace. And yet there are times when I wonder, why are these people suffering? And where is the comfort of my Father when they need him? If you've never had that kind of feeling, then you're a much better pastor and preacher than I am, because I have to say there are moments when, with the devil's encouragement, I find myself saying, what is my God doing in this needy world? What is he doing? What is he doing? Someone told me just in the last few days of preaching in a church where someone had lost sons and a wife, and the burden that man bears Don't you think he sometimes asks in dark, dark moments, where is my God in this? What have I done to deserve this? Why did he allow it to happen? Why that death? Why that circumstance? Let's be honest, there are times when we ask these questions. This is why Habakkuk is in the Bible. This is God saying, you're allowed to ask these questions. There will be times when you will ask them from the depths of your being. You see, Habakkuk was well named, for his name means to embrace, to wrestle. And that's what we find him doing in this book. With embracing faith, he's wrestling with God. He's doing so as a confirmed believer unto the strengthening of his faith. He's looking for answers for difficult questions, questions that were disturbing the peace of his mind and the tranquility of his heart. And to study Habakkuk in detail is to discover that the prophet's wrestling in faith with God, was such as clearly paid rich dividends. For if we view his book on one level as an autobiographical account of the spiritual journey of his life, a journey that he undertook in the sovereign providence of God, this is God working in his life. This is God leading him forward. This is God maturing his servant. What we see is Habakkuk beginning in the place of the worrying servant of God. Here is a man of God. Here is a prophet of God. And it's such a man who's saying to God, where are you and what are you doing? He's a worrying servant of God. And then as he embraces God and wrestles with God, we see him moving up the mountain. And he becomes a watching and waiting servant of God. And then he goes further up the mountain and he becomes a worshipping servant of God. And then he goes up further and he becomes a witnessing servant of God. And the distress and the darkness and the dismay is behind him. And he's above the clouds and he's looking to God and he's full of God. And he would not change his position in the world for anything. This is my God and I worship him with all of my being. Yes, I was distressed and dismayed, but you have answered my questions. You have dealt with me spiritually. And now I see you in all of your glory, and I delight in my God. Don't we want to be in that mountaintop? Don't we want to be there where we know with all of our being, God is God, and by his grace, of all the people in the world, he has chosen us to be his children, his servants, his loved ones, his beloved, the redeemed. It's a delight to know that. And so we see Habakkuk here presenting himself to us in great honesty, saying, look at me. Have you ever been where I'm standing? Do you understand what I'm going through? Well, come on a journey, he says. And we begin the journey. There is the complaint of a worrying servant of God. We're dealing here, of course, with the perplexity and pain of a worrying servant of God. The perplexity and pain of a worrying servant of God. And in particular, we're now going to consider the complaint of a worrying servant of God. Verses 2 through to 4 and including verse 13. Now, it's a twofold complaint, with its first thrust being found in verse 2. And its second thrust in verses 3 to 4. Look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Here is the prophet, and you will notice that he's not living his life in a spiritual cocoon. He's not the kind of man who's going to lock himself away with his theological books in order to enrich his mind and improve himself spiritually as he makes his own individual journey to glory. No, he's not given to, as it were, the practice of personal piety. He's a man of God, and of course he's going to spend time with God. Of course he's going to use his mind. But he's looking at what's going on around him. And we must make sure that we reformed people do not withdraw into our spiritual cocoons, where we have our own meetings and our own gatherings and our own fellowship times. These are good, but these are meant to energize us and inspire us so that we can look at the world and see it as it is, a world with great need. And that's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's looking at the world. He's a spiritually perplexed man. He could see all too clearly what was going on in the world, the drama of the moment, the drift away from the word of God, a stubborn refusal to heed or obey the word of God, the accommodating of sin, the promoting of all things evil, compromising with the world. That's Habakkuk's day. Hang on a second, that's our day. That's the relevance of Habakkuk. He was burdened by all that he could see. And he doesn't just go on exercising his ministry to anyone who will bear it or take it. No, he exercises his ministry burdened by all that he sees. He's in the real world. He knows what's going on. He feels the darkness of the world. He feels its touch. He can smell its stench, and he's looking at it, and he's perplexed, and he's worried, and it's a darkness that is descending and getting deeper and suffocating the world. And I see it in Scotland. Maybe you see it here. I see people getting harder to the truth, more stubborn in the rejection of God, more atheistic, more humanistic, more secularistic, harder and harder towards the gospel. And I see them and I weep over them, because they are lost men and women traveling to the place of death. That is their destiny without Christ. Isn't it amazing how modern men and women believe the world is their oyster? I'm building a kingdom. I have a good job and a good house and plenty of money. I do not need your God. I do not need your salvation. But we need to tell them, burdened as we are for their souls, though they be not burdened, we have to tell them, let me tell you the truth. Let me tell you what God sees when he sees you. He sees you dead. Stone cold dead. You think you are full of life. He sees you dead in sin. And you are standing with other men and women in a procession, and you are marching all the way to death. Think of the widow of Nain's son, remember, carrying the body to the place of death. What did Christ see? He saw the funeral procession. He saw a woman brokenhearted. She had nothing left. What could the world offer her? They stood with her in the procession. They wept with her in the procession. That's all they could do. No answer for death. What could the doctors do? No answer for death. Death is death. It's the final enemy, and it seems always to win. And there they were, marching to death. And Jesus saw not only a dead body being taken to the place of death, he saw a procession of death. Men and women coming together, holding on to each other. This is the only way we know to deal with death. We stand together and we speak platitudes to one another. But it means nothing. They're walking all the way to death. And you remember, Jesus touched the body or the procession and they stopped. They couldn't move. I like to imagine that if the men had wanted to move forward, they couldn't, because God had stopped them in their tracks. And he said to the young man, get up. What does that tell us? It tells us only God has the power to raise the dead, not gimmicks, not novelty, not theory or speculation. or lying prophecies or whatever. It's the Word of God. It's God in the power of His Word that is able to raise a man, a woman from death. And it's God who is saying to the world, you are making your way to death, but I am holding you back with my gospel. Hear the truth. And here you see is Habakkuk looking at the world, burdened by the world. He's not apart from it. He feels the death, the sadness, the stink, the stench of death. And so he has a complaint. He complains about God's lack of hearing ability. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? How often have we been in that place ourselves, crying unto God, and we're wondering what He's doing? We know the answers. God is always doing something, we say. But there are times when we are so burdened and we're pleading with God and nothing seems to be happening. And we accuse Him of lack of hearing ability. The word cry, as it's used in verse 2, actually means scream. Do you take the point? We look around at society, it's disintegrating, evil is increasing, righteousness is decreasing, liberalism is spreading, the church at times seems to be stagnating. We don't simply pray or cry. There are times when we scream to God. There are times when we cannot even put into words what we're thinking or feeling, and we rely on the Spirit to use our groans and to pray for us. But the truth is, we're screaming unto God, won't you do something in sovereign fashion? I have had that kind of prayer. I have made that kind of cry. I come from Scotland. We've had times of blessed revival in our history when God has come among the people and churches have been enlarged and hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people have been saved, and God has come down and people have been gripped and they have known that God is real. And I tell you, I have longing for that kind of day, not to make my life easier, but that Christ can be exalted, and that all of these men and women in my village that I'm burdened for would be stopped in their tracks by the gospel, and God would say, rise up. I say to you, rise up to new life. Leave death behind. Come into eternal life. Leave darkness behind. Come into my light. I long for such days. With my people, I scream at times, oh Lord, will you not hear us? How long must we go on and you do not hear? That's what Habakkuk's doing here. Then he, of course, also complains about God's lack of practical industry in verses 3-4. It was Habakkuk's estimation that God was, to put it bluntly, in the moment when the tyranny of sin was spreading and its soul-destroying influence, God was doing nothing. He looked at the world. What did he see in verses 3 and 4? Injustice. Righteous people struggling and the wicked prospering. He saw wrong, the poor being exploited by the rich. He saw destruction and violence, families being undermined and society being spoiled. He saw strife and conflict seen at every turn with no real peace being enjoyed. He saw paralysis of the law. Lawlessness was rampant. Justice was perverted. Corruption everywhere. What a terrible picture. What a predicament he found himself in. Is it any wonder he was crying unto God? No, not crying, screaming unto God. This is a man of God. This is a prophet. Can you not identify with his pain and his perplexity? Lord God, you're not listening. You're doing nothing. It was an honest complaint. And I hear people making these complaints. But notice next the counsel given to the worrying servant of God. The wonderful thing is that God responds graciously, lovingly, and educationally to his prophet's honest complaining. He is not oblivious or indifferent to the perplexity of his servant as he finds himself caught up in the dramas of life. In essence, what God says is this: Habakkuk, I have heard you. Habakkuk, you need to know that in my own mysterious way, I have been working, and I am still working. And the lesson being taught is that whatever the appearance to the contrary, it is the way of God in sovereign and perfect fashion to be at work, shaping the history of the world according to the purposes of his will and the advancing of the rule of his kingdom. And of this fact, we must never be in doubt. It is one of the noble, faith-strengthening and life-sustaining revelations of Scripture given for our encouragement and our blessing. Our God, yes, our God, no other God, our God is in control of world history. Yes, indeed. He has a plan for this world of ours. The prophet Isaiah affirms the truth of this when he says of God in Isaiah 46:10 that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. But I know that many of you know what I'm saying. You understand that you have taught this. You have taught it to your people. But it's vitally important that you find yourselves on the receiving end of it for your own good. That you be reminded that what you preach to your people is not theory, it's reality. And I'm bringing it to you as reality from the Word of God. I'm reminding you of what you already know so that you can hear it in your own ear and feel it being pressed into your own heart. You don't have to be strong for your people here. You don't have to be wise for your people here. God wants to be strong and wise for you here. And God is saying to you, his children, and to me, his child, I know the end from the beginning. Know my blessing. Know my encouragement. God is at work, his wonders to perform. And what is his work? Building his kingdom. Building the kingdom of God in our midst, a glorious kingdom, one into which men and women from the four corners of the world are being gathered even as we speak. Men and women are knowing the touch of the grace of God. Men and women are coming under conviction of sin. Men and women are being drawn into the experience of sweet intimacy with God. What a God we have. He's building his kingdom. Yours might be a small work. Yours might be a large work. It doesn't really matter. You are part of the work, God building his kingdom. And he's building it every moment of every day. God is over all. God is in sovereign control. Our prayers are heard in heaven. He is never inactive. He hears every cry, every scream, and he responds in powerful fashion. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is at work. Glory, hallelujah, our God works in our day. Now, in order to prove this, as the prophet is being counseled, we find that God speaks to the prophet about providence. And God all the while is moving him up the mountain. And so God speaks to the prophet of providence. And he makes the point, the providence of God is mysterious. Now, as we view verses 5 to 10, I want you to notice that there are three constituent elements to be found in the outworking of mysterious providence. First of all, and I doubt if this will surprise anyone, in verse 5, there is mystery in the work that God chooses to do. There is mystery in the work that God chooses to do. Here's what he says. I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. What is that? There is mystery in the work that God chooses to do. His providence is mysterious. Now, will you note very briefly in passing, the promise in God's words, the promise in God's words. God assures us that he is at work in history, that he will not forsake his own. What does he say? I am going to do something. He's committed. There's promise in his words. Now, men have no belief in the judgment of God, and this because they casually despise his word, doubting its veracity, believing that somehow they know better, that their lifestyles are secure, and that they are far from the prospect of knowing judgment. And I know that the doctrine of judgment is going out of fashion. I know that the doctrine of judgment in many an evangelical church or even Reformed church is going out of fashion. We're not meant to challenge people that way or disturb people that way, but God wants people to be disturbed for their own goods and for the gain of his kingdom. So let us be warned. God is the keeper of his word. He is going to do a work, and he has said that he will be the champion of righteousness, that he will be the defender of his people, that he will be the purveyor of justice, that he will do a mighty work in history. There is mystery in the work that God plans to do, but there's promise in his words. I am going to do a work. And I hear these words reverberating down through the ages from Habakkuk, and God is saying to me, I am going to do a work. I am going to do a work. You had better believe it. And then we can note the precision in God's words in verse 5. Words that one translation puts it like this: I will work a work in your days. And the Hebrew word translated work in this verse means the diligent work of a man at his trade. You can use it for a carpenter. You can use it for a potter. I often watch potters pottering around, and I'm always amazed at what they create. I just see the lump of clay. Sometimes I've had a go, and that I'm the only man who can make an ugly lump of clay look uglier. But when I see a master potter, he's got something in his mind. I have no idea what he has in his mind, but he's working away, and suddenly, out of his imagination, with his skill, there is something wonderful produced. And God is saying, we note the precision in God's words, I will work a work in your days. Do I know what God's doing in my day? Not absolutely. But I know this, he's doing a work in my day, and it's precise, and it's perfect, and it's advancing the cause of his kingdom. I never lose sight of that fact. We should never lose sight of that fact. God is working. Hallelujah. We also need to notice the puzzle in God's words. And here we note the mystery in the work that God had chosen to do. Habakkuk is left in no doubt that the work planned by God for his day would be such as would leave him amazed and overwhelmed. It would be a work beyond expectation or belief. Explanation from God as to the design and goals of his plan for the nation of Judah would avail the prophet nothing. He would not be able to understand. He would not be able to believe what God was going to do. It was beyond his reasoning. You see, God does not always take us into his confidence. We know that no power can prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. We know we're going to win. We know that there's no power can snatch us out of his hands. We're going to glory. We know that. We know that we're going to see the heavenly kingdom with all of its glory and wonder and majesty. And we're going to find our breath be taken from us. We know all of that. But we don't always know the means by which God is advancing his purpose in the world. Some things are very mysterious. That is why we ask questions like, why the state of our world? Why am I experiencing this pain? Why the loss of my career? Why the loss of my wife, my husband? Why this crippling illness? Why corrupt governments? Why is little happening in my church? I've been faithful, I've been biblical, I've been spiritual. Why is nothing happening? Men have said that to me. I've ministered for 10, 20 or more years, and I've seen very little. Why? I've read the books. I've read the books about power preaching. And that's not to be against the book that was mentioned earlier. But I've read the book. I've read all the books. The power of prayer, the power of preaching, the power of evangelism, one-to-one, door-to-door. But, and on it goes. I've read all the books, but nothing's happening. Why is nothing happening? And men could turn in themselves. Is it weakness in me? Is it a flaw in me? Is it that I don't properly understand my ministry? And sometimes we have to say, no, press on, press on. Go on being faithful. Go on making your way up the mountain. Go on trusting God. The reality is that God cannot tell you exactly what he's doing. Because if he did, you would not understand a word. You need to know that. You're the brightest of people. So I was told. And I'm sure you are. You're the brightest of people. But you're not bright enough. Not at all. Isaiah has it like this. My thoughts, speaking for God, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God is leaving us in no doubt. Don't think I can tell you everything, because even if I could, you would not understand. I would blow your mind. My young brother is not a Christian. Well, he made a profession some years ago. A remarkable profession, I have to say. But he's been backsliding for years, or maybe he was never a Christian. But one winter's night, there was an evangelist in Glasgow. Now, let's not get into arguments about evangelists, but Louise Palau was in Glasgow, and he's actually not a bad evangelist. He speaks the gospel. He talks about sin, or he did when I knew him a way back when I was a lad, about 5 years ago. And he was in Glasgow, and my young brother and his wife were going along. And one night, my wife, Fiona, and I, we decided to go and visit Drew and Anne. And the snow was falling. It was a lovely winter's evening. And we walked along to visit the two of them, and we started to speak. And then it got on to the whole idea of the gospel. And they responded to the gospel, because what had happened was that independent of each other, they had prayed to God, I've heard your truth. I can feel it pressing in on me. And here's what they said. You shouldn't say this kind of prayer. But if you're uneducated spiritually, you don't know any better. And they both prayed to God separately. If David and Fiona come along to see us one night this week and bring up the subject of Jesus, we will know that you want us. And we walked along and we spoke about Jesus. And then they told each other what they had prayed, told us what they had prayed. We wept and we prayed for them. And they made commitment. But my brother slipped since then. He had two sons with multiple food allergies, celiac disease and everything else. They were on steroids since the moment they were born. They didn't grow that tall, Not any higher than that. Beautiful boys. Talented boys. One day Gary was having a simple operation. And he said to Drew, "I'm afraid." And Drew said, like a typical father, "Don't worry, son. I'll be here when you come out." He was only 21. He didn't come out. He died in the operating theatre, unexpectedly. I had to bury him. Drew wanted me to bury him. I wept right the way through the whole service. And then Anne and Drew split up. The tension of living all those years, looking after boys who were in and out of hospital nearly every day. Then I got a phone call, not that long ago, to say that Ross had been in to have a straightforward, simple operation. And he died on the table. Now, you can understand why they're both broken and saying, why? If only God could explain why. But he can't, in a sense, because we would not understand why those boys had to die. Why Drew and Anne have fallen the way they've fallen. You know, there was a little boy went away on holiday one day. He was away for about a week, and he was from Glasgow. And in Glasgow, we send postcards when we go away. We like to send people pictures of the sun because it's not something we see very often. And you'll see me outside taking photographs of the sky just so I can gloatingly show them to people when I go back home. But this little boy had gone away to camp and he had no money left. So he said, "I must write home, send a postcard home." Now, before I tell you the story, a mum and a dad are called Ma and Pa back home. Ma and Pa. So he wrote back, "Dear Ma, house Pa, send cash, that's all." Okay, "Dear Mum, house Dad, send money, that's all for now. Dear Ma, house Pa, send cash, that's all." And nothing came back. And his friend said to him, "Your parents clearly don't love you." And the wee boy said, "I know my parents love me. There must be a reason for this. And when I get home, they'll explain and I will understand. And there are things in this world that I do not understand. And when I get home, my father will explain." Now, we can also notice that there is mystery in the workers that God chooses to use, not just in the work, but in the workers. In the drama of the moment, God tells his servant Habakkuk that it's his intention to put the nation of Babylon to work for his purpose. Now, of course, Habakkuk's been praying for revival and for a better day, and here's God responding by saying, "I'm going to send the strangers of workers to you. To be precise, I'm going to send to you evil and wicked Babylon." Here then was a nation whose desire it was to conquer and humiliate Judah. Babylon was determined to do evil to the people of God. God, however, in allowing the Babylonians to have their way, had something else in mind. In the mysterious unfolding of his providence, he was about the business of ultimately promoting both the perfect purposes of his will and the cause of good. It didn't look like that. "I'm going to send the Babylonians." Now, you don't need me to tell you that the Babylonians were a feared and dreaded people. They were ruthless. They were vicious. They were brutal. They had no mercy. They were a law unto themselves. But they were God's chosen workers. Imagine you're praying, Father, look at the state of the world, the nation. Will you not revive the nation? Will you not hear me? Will you not do something wonderful in my day? And God says, I am going to do something wonderful, and I'm going to send my workers to you. I'm going to send my servants to you. I'm going to send the Babylonians to you. It would have taken his breath away. Babylon was a force intent on destroying all before it. Their marauding hordes would advance like a desert wind. They would sweep upon the nation in hot and uncomfortable fashion, like a desert wind. They would swoop and they would smother the people. They would come with devastating power. And they would destroy all before them. These are the workers of God. These are the servants of God praying for revival, and God sends destruction. And of course, some will be heard to ask the hard questions. Can God use evil people? Can God use evil people to advance his plans and accomplish his purposes? Can God use the blast of evil, the blast of war for good? Can God use the violence of brutal, wicked, evil people? And Habakkuk has but one answer. Yes, absolutely so. God can use the most mysterious workers in his service. It is often his way to work in mysterious and strange fashion. His purpose is to advance, his wonders to perform. This is the mind-boggling truth of Habakkuk. This is his revelation. This is God communicating to his prophet. I can use wicked people. You know, this taught me a lesson. This taught me that there's every possibility that the people and the powers that are most antagonistic to Christianity today, liberalism, secularism, humanism, New Ageism, paganism, and everything else, that God is using it for our good and for our gain. Do you understand that? I don't understand it. Why would he do that? But I trust him because he's God. He's doing wonderful things, wise things. What a God. There's mystery in the work and in his workers. But there's also mystery in the ways that God chooses to act. Let me paraphrase verse 5 for you in order to bring up my point. God says, Habakkuk, I have heard your prayers and know this, they are being answered, but according to my ways, not yours. The prophet's hope was for his nation to know the discipline of God, followed by that of enjoying the experience of spiritual revival. God had something else in mind. God was going to send judgment. His beloved people would find themselves knowing the experience of being on the receiving end of the wicked attention of the Babylonians. With God, we must always expect the unexpected, always remembering and never doubting for a moment that he knows best. It is sometimes God's way to let a day grow darker, to allow us to be overthrown by some power, or to know what it is to be assailed or wounded or persecuted or to have problems or to know anxiety. He lets us be taken down into the depths of distress in order that we might learn all the more to depend on him. You see, sometimes we become dependent on ourselves, unconsciously, on our own abilities, on our own gifts, on our alliances, on the unions we have, on the books we read, on the insight of this author or that author, or this preacher or that preacher. And we find today that Christians gather around preachers, celebrity preachers, even in the Reformed world, men who have their followings. And whatever they say goes, and their latest book must be bought, must be read, must be spread. And sometimes we forget that we need to be dependent on God, not on some intermediary between us and God. We look to them. No, yes, they're valuable. Yes, they're gifts of God. But we're all in the business of building the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of preachers, but the kingdom of God. And we need to be dependent on God. And so there are times when God will bring us down to say, you wonder why you're not impacting on the world. It's because somewhere along the line, you're looking to someone other than me. Or you're even looking to yourself rather than me. Lean on me. God's ways are mysterious. He's telling us the providence of God is mysterious. The world is seemingly falling apart. It's mysterious. But God wants us to lean in him and trust him. We can also notice the providence of God can be misunderstood. Misunderstood by three categories. The rogues of the world, in verse 11. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. Remember the Babylonians? They were puffed up with pride. What a mighty power we are, they thought to themselves. Everyone is afraid of us. No one can overcome us. We control the world. We can break the spirits of men. They reeked with pride as they bowed down to their gods of power and self-confidence and arrogance. They thought they were powerful in themselves. They were just being used by God. They were God's servants. And right the way down through the ages of history, many nations have taken to themselves the mantle of the Babylonians. We are strong. We are mighty. We are afraid of nothing. We will last forever. We are the greatest nation under the world. Everyone thinks that. Everyone thinks that of their nation. We are the best nation in the world. We have the sun. Maybe you are the best nation then, yeah. You've got the sun. But we Scots know the truth. Scotland is the best nation in the world. But obviously the Americans like to think they're important as well. But we'll forgive them the fact that they're not quite there. We are the people. I'm only saying that in fun. Because I know Brian's here and other people are here. And I have to live here for 3 days, so I have to be friendly with everyone, even the English. But you see the point. Everyone thinks we are the people. That's what we say in Glasgow. We are the people. Everyone who follows Rangers Football Club, we are the people. And those who follow Celtic, we are the people. It's a cry. And it's a worldwide cry. And God says, you are not who you think you are. You're like little ants running around. I think most of them are in my bedroom, actually. They're all over the place. So God says, you're not in control. He makes it very clear. And of course, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So the rogues of the world think nothing can bring us down. And God says, that's what you think. You do not know how wrong you are. People also misunderstand the providence. The religious of the world misunderstand the providence of God. Think of the days of Noah. God's warning, my spirit will not contend with man forever. They would not believe that there would be any danger, any judgment, any flood. They were the religious. God's not going to send a flood, but he did. Sodom and Gomorrah, there will be no judgment falling upon us, but there was judgment falling upon them. The religious can misunderstand providence. God's doing nothing. God is doing everything in accordance with his perfect plan and purpose. And of course, the redeemed of the world can also misunderstand providence. And you find that in verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? And God's saying, I do listen, and I have done great things. So lots of people misunderstand providence. So the providence of God is mysterious. The providence of God is misunderstood. And as God continues to counsel his prophet, he makes it clear that the providence of God is masterly. In verse 5 again, I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. God is saying, Habakkuk, listen to me. I reign. I am sovereign. I am mighty. I am powerful. And as that reverberates down through the ages, that truth, it hits my mind, it lays hold of my heart, and I am able to say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. He is sovereign, mighty, awesome, and he tells me he's doing something in my day. I don't understand it, but he never lies. He's doing something wonderful. The unfolding of the providence of God is done in masterly fashion. At times, even people of a most disobedient kind, such as whose lifestyles are given over to the promoting and practicing of evil, believe there is no God. But God eventually leaves them in no doubt that he is God, because their lives begin to be turned upside down. I have met people who had millions, were very comfortable, very content, and God took it all away. Teaching a lesson. I can do things that you do not understand. The providence of God is masterly. That means I can sit back, not sit back and take my ease, but sit back, draw breath, and then get back to battle. You see, I'm in the valley of spiritual distress. I'm worried about the world. I'm worried about my people. I'm worried about the church. I'm worried about the glory of God. And God is taking me up the mountain. He's saying, let me talk to you about my providence. It's mysterious. I use amazing people, unusual people, to do my work, because I'm always doing my work. And it's a perfect work, and a precise work, and a powerful work. Now rest in me as you make your way up the mountain, trusting in my almightiness. So the complaint of the worrying prophet, the counsel given to the worrying prophet, and now finally the contemplation of a worrying prophet. The contemplation of a worrying prophet. What he does is so wise. He gives himself to contemplation. God has been stretching his mind. God has been stunning him. God has been even disturbing him. You're going to use the Babylonians. You're going to destroy your people. This could have sent him into a spiral of despondency. The book is all about him going up the mountain. But imagine if God said to you, now I've been listening to you in your prayer meeting, and you're praying for revival, and you're praying for souls to be saved. I've been listening to you. But let me tell you, I'm going to wipe out your nation. I would be more depressed than I had been at the beginning. But Habakkuk doesn't have that experience. What he does is he begins to contemplate the glory of God. It's wonderful. He's going to make his way up the mountain. And he's so wise. God has shocked me, stunned me, stirred me. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to think even more about God, about his being. I'm going to glory in God. And so we notice that that's exactly what he does in wise and strategic fashion. He thinks about God. How many times do you actually think about God? You know, you're preparing your sermon, you're reading your books, you're reading your Bible, you're looking for your outline, you're looking for the central idea, looking for the building blocks. You want to have a goal, you want to have objectives, you want to get there in the end. And you're thinking like that, but how often do we actually sit down and just think about God? We should do it more often. And that's what Habakkuk does. I'm going to think about God. I'm not going to think about writing a sermon. I'm not going to think about complaining anymore about the world. I'm not going to ask too many questions about the mysterious providence of God. I'm just going to sit and think about God. It's a wonderful thing to do. Think about God. I think I was telling people last week that when people come to see me because they want some kind of help or advice or counselling, and I'm hoping no one will send word back to them as to what it is that I do when they come. You will all know this. People will come and they will tell you the surface problem, just to kind of put their toe in the water. And then if you're new to the business, let me use that word, of dealing with people, you immediately launch into, yes, let me deal with this situation and problem. I know exactly what to say to you. But I have found that if I just go, and say nothing, they go, oh. And then they say more. And I go, And they say more. And I don't have to say anything. But after about an hour, I know everything. Because sometimes when you're speaking to people, they only tell you so much, and you can deal with that problem, and they go away, and the deeper stuff's still there. But I have found, just by saying, I'm going to write a book called, And no, chapter one will be, Chapter two will be, stroke your chin, And chapter three will be, now let's get down to business. Because you have to get to the heart of the matter. You have to let people open themselves up so that you know where they're coming from. And I need to spend time with God when it's God who's looking at me and going, And I look at him. And I tell him how much I need him, how thankful I am, how much I love and adore him, how much I need to be filled with his grace. And he draws it out of me, and the more I just look at him, the more I love him. We don't do that often enough. It's not mystical. It's not heebie-jeebie stuff. We talk, I don't know what heebie-jeebie means, but that's what we say in Glasgow. Heebie-jeebie stuff. It's not heebie-jeebie. It's just God. Isn't he wonderful? And that's what Habakkuk does. He considers the perfection of God. Look at verse 12. Remember, our prophet is struggling to make sense of the shape that history was taking in his day. Evil seemed to have the upper hand. People were questioning the wisdom of God, doubting the ability of his power to make a difference. Babylon was on the march. Indeed, the powers of conquering darkness were on the march. Yes, indeed, it was a day very much like our own, where we find ourselves up against the powers of darkness, as it were. And we're wondering why it is that a God of love and mercy is allowing his church to be persecuted, his existence to be denied, his son to be rejected, and his word vilified and ignored. Why? We surely live in a day that demands for our own spiritual good that we give ourselves with haste and determination to the contemplation of the perfection of God. And when we do that, what do we discover with Habakkuk's help? Verse 12. Our God is perfect because he is eternal. Look at the opening line of verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? What an encouraging truth to contemplate. Our God is not an idol. He is not the product of our imagination. Nor is he someone puny and pathetic that can be knocked over. Even before there were human beings, God existed. He is the one true God, holy, eternal, almighty, ruler over all that is or will ever be. He is God from eternity to eternity. His throne is exalted and elevated above his world. He rules in sovereign fashion over time and space and history. He is, says the word of God, the Alpha, the Omega. He is the eternal one. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is everything we need him to be. He is the eternal one. And that is wonderful, encouraging truth to have in our minds in dark days when we are persecuted, when we know much of perplexity and pain and spreading evil in the world. Hear it again. Nothing takes God by surprise. Absolutely nothing catches him unawares. He does not falter at any time in his sovereign ruling of the world. You know, I was told that someone in New York, some liberal nincompoop in a church in New York, wrote an article after 9/11. And I remember reading it, can't remember his name, because I took great delight in ripping it up and throwing it in the fire. That's what you do with liberal rubbish. And here's what he said. If only God had known about the terrorist plan, he might have been able to do something. What kind of God is that? He's absolutely useless. He's puny. He's pathetic. He's a waste of time. And I would not give my life or my all to such a God. And yet we have scholars today with all of their academic background telling us that they believe in open theism, that God is not sovereign, that he does not know the end from the beginning, and things take God by surprise. And I want you to know that nothing takes God by surprise. You know that. I'm here just to tell you what you know. Nothing takes God by surprise. He is eternal. That means he's got time to work everything out exactly the way it has to be to make ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. He's not flummoxed. He doesn't have to rewrite the future. He is eternal and omniscient. I just love to know that God knows the future. He must have known my future. When I grew up in Glasgow, in the East End of Glasgow, the toughest, poorest part of Glasgow. It's still the toughest, poorest part of Glasgow. People die much younger there in that area than anywhere else in Glasgow. It was a tough, tough area. It was an area where I learned to run fast, because there were Neds and gangsters and toughs all over the place. And I used to go to a Christian organization called the Life Boys. And you had to wear like a kind of sailor's hat. So when the rogues and the Neds and the gangsters saw that hat, you can imagine what they wanted. Take that hat and woof, throw it and spin it. So I would take my hat, stick it up my juke, which means up my jumper, stick it up my juke, and I would look out to the right and to the left, and then woof, no one could catch me. That's why I ended up being a teacher of physical education. No one could catch me. That's why I ended up playing rugby as a scrum half. I was one of the quickest scrum halves in the world. When I saw these 6.5-foot giants coming towards me, that ball in my hand moved quickly. I was the fastest deliverer of the ball. Woof! Don't hit me, hit him with the ball. I was fast. And I sometimes wonder, I was just thinking this yesterday. How did someone in the east end of Glasgow end up here today? How on earth did that come to pass? I had no idea of it. No idea at all. God knows the future. And everything falls into place. I wanted to be a teacher. And I was a teacher. And I became a teacher in a very profound manner. I had done courses that led me into engineering. And I thought, engineering, hard work, but lots of money. Then one day I woke up and thought, teacher, physical education, I love sport, getting paid to do sport. Now, what will it be? Hard work as an engineer or teaching sport forever? It was a no-brainer. I became a teacher and I absolutely loved it. And God had to drag me out of teaching, struggling and screaming. It was the last thing I wanted to do. I love teaching. I'm thinking, why do you want to take me out of teaching? I'm perfectly happy here. This is my niche. I like young people. I like sport. I'm so happy. Why are you bringing me out? And I tell you, I fought God tooth and nail. I wanted to be a teacher. And one day I was in St. Andrews University with some friends and we were in a hotel and it was my turn to go to the bar to buy drinks for my friends. So I go to the bar and I can't get close to the bar. It's surrounded by students, male students wearing black gowns. And I'm trying to, excuse me. Their language was blasphemous. Their language was obscene. Then they turned round and I noticed that they had embroidered purple crosses on their gowns. These were men studying for the ministry. And I went back to my friends and said, well, if that's the kind of people studying for the ministry, maybe I should leave teaching. I couldn't be any worse than they are. And that set me on the road. Now, people being drunk in a pub set me on the road. To what? I do not know. But I'm here today. Because God knows the future. He had something in mind for my life. He's eternal. He knows exactly what he's doing. Then we can notice as we close, our God is perfect because he is almighty. In verse 12, take note of the prophet's words. He would have us hold them contemplatively in our minds. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to perish. Here again is another truth that encouraged Habakkuk, one that he passes on to us for our own blessing. Not only is God in control of history, but even more strikingly, his is masterly control, backed up by such power as is beyond equal and indeed beyond our reckoning. This is the testimony of Habakkuk. Listen to how he addresses God with the words, O rock! O rock! He would have us know there's nothing puny about our God. He is no pushover, our God. He is not at the beck and call of men. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be conquered. God is rock-like in his strength, in his power, in his might, and he is without equal. That is the testimony of the word of God over and over and over and over again. God wants us to contemplate God, to sit before him and to go, wow, what a God, awesome, awesome, mighty, mighty, powerful, powerful, righteous, holy, what a God is ours. That's what Habakkuk is saying. He is a rock. Oh, rock. You cannot be overthrown. You cannot be destroyed. This is our God. Has there ever been another with the capability to create simply by the sound of his voice? Let there be a world. Let it have light and life and beauty and grandeur that will take the breath of men away. And God created that world by his word. Found its beginnings in his mind. Found its beginning in his design. Found its beginning in the design of his mind. And found its creation in the power of his word. If my God can make this beautiful land that you live in, my God is almighty. Not in theoretical fashion, but in real time. And we have to communicate to our people regularly, not just words on the page. God is awesome. Oh, yes, God is awesome. God is mighty. Oh, yes, God is mighty. No, we've got to make it live. We want them to feel the impact of the words. We want them to experience the words. We want the word on the page to live in their hearts. We want them to be able to say, my God does live. And I have no doubts of his power. I absolutely believe it with all of my being because I have stood on my way up the mountain and I have contemplated my God. I've seen him. I've read the scriptures as they have described God in his glory, as Isaiah saw him in the temple, surrounded by the angels and the smoke in the temple and his robe filling the temple, almost as though there was no room in the temple for God himself, just his robe. That's our God. We cannot put him in a test tube. We cannot put him in a building. He's bigger. He's grander. He's a rock. And Habakkuk was miserable, remember. Look at the world. Look at the mess. Oh, Lord, are you not going to do something? And God's been doing something. He's going up the mountain. And now the prophet's saying, oh, my rock. He reigns supreme. Glory. Hallelujah. And then, I know I said finally, but I'm doing it the way Paul does it. Finally, finally, finally. But we're nearly there. Finally. Our God is perfect because he is trustworthy, knowing as we do that he reveals himself in Scripture to be one who is in covenant relationship with his people. It's important that we be aware of his trustworthiness. If we are in Adam, we are in the covenant. The covenant is God's covenant made with God's people. I will be your God. I will watch over you. I will protect you. I will love you. I will bless you. I will be your champion. I will lead you to the promised land. There must have been times when they wondered if they would ever see the promised land. But they learned God is trustworthy. Promised land, they saw it. The people that God knew would always see the promised land, they saw it. Our God is trustworthy. We will see the promised land. We will see the heavenly promised land. Of that there is no doubt. God has said he is our God and he will not fail us. And here's what Habakkuk says in verse 12. My God, my Holy One, we will not die. It's as though he's just wakened up. My rock, I will not die. The Babylonians will come, but I will not die. This world may fail. This world may crumble. New Babylonians may come and overrun us. Christians might be cast into prison. Christians are being cast into prison, and it will not be long before you will hear of more Christians being thrown into prison in the United Kingdom for refusing to marry same-sex people. It's going to happen. We're going to be overthrown. But we will not die. Take our lives away. We will not die. Persecutors, we will not die. The moment my eyes close to this world, I will see glory. I will not die. I remember the student being sent to visit this old lady. My minister said, go and see this old lady. She's a gem. She's a Christian saint. Go and see her. I went to see her. She did me more good than I did her. I was a mumbling, stumbling divinity student who thought I knew everything, but in actual fact, I knew nothing. And this old woman graciously taught me that I knew nothing. I knew the theology of God. She knew the God of theology. And her little eyes would sparkle. I'm telling you, she was a wee Glasgow biddy, just a wee Glasgow woman, as we say, a wee Glasgow woman, no airs, no graces, left school early, not a lot going for her, lived on her own. But she had the most bright, piercing blue eyes I have ever seen. And I loved her. And one day at university, I got a telephone call to go to the hospital. She'd been taken in, went to see her. I knew she was dying of cancer. I knew it. It was taking a long time. But I went to see her. And before I had got there, she had sent for the ambulance men who had rushed her in and told them about Christ and that she would not die. Then she got the nurses around her bed and she told them. And then she insisted that all the doctors on the ward came and stood round her bed. And she told them. And then when I got there, she told me. And her eyes were as bright blue as ever. And she was saying, I'm not going to die. I'm going home. I'm going to see the Lord. We do not die. Our God is perfect. What a God we have. And of course, he's perfect because he's holy. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God is no lover of evil. He abhors it with all the intensity of his being. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And so wise contemplation of the truth, where we stand back and we look at God and we say, what a God. And he's mine. All mine. I've started to move up the mountain. The perfection of God. And then there's, believe it or not, the plight of the people. He sees the righteous being devoured by the wicked. He's still struggling as he sees what's happening to the wicked. But he sees the plight. But he sees the plight of the people. And against that, he sees the glory of God. And that brings him to the peace of faith. And this is the end. The peace of faith. That is the faith, that is the peace, that is the product of faith. When you have faith, we have peace beyond all understanding. Habakkuk, in the portion of scripture before us, as I'm sure you will have noticed, receives no answer to his question about all that has dramatically perplexed him. He's contemplating God. He's thinking about the Babylonians. And he's sitting there. And God is silent in a sense. Habakkuk is contemplating. Habakkuk is thinking. God still hasn't said, as it were, something to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk does not go into a huff. He does not rail against God. Rather, it was his way, having expressed his worry to God, to leave the problem of his perplexity with God. Spiritually, it was a strategic move. I'm contemplating God. and I'm leaving everything with God. And with the psalmist, he would have been able to say, be still and know that I am God. God's providence is mysterious. His workers, his work, his ways, everything is mysterious about our world. But what is made plain and clear is that God is our rock. He is holy. He is awesome. He is eternal. He is loving. And he will never let us down. When the bamboo curtain went up in China, people thought, what will happen to China? When the bamboo curtain came down, God had been at work in China. He is in control of our world. Let me finish with these words. Be still in the midst of your pain, your perplexities, and your problems. Be still, says God, and know that I am God. God, eternal, almighty, trustworthy, holy. And in the dramas of this world, don't move away from me. Move to me. Contemplate me. And you will strengthen your soul. Habakkuk has started his journey up the mountain. And so have we. Amen.
Thank you that you allow us to ask the questions, even though at the same time you would have us know that on this side of the grave we may not hear all the answers. But this we know, that the higher we go, the more we see. And the more we see of you, the greater will be our shout from our cry. Glory, glory. Oh God, we praise you for this feast. Indeed, it has been a feast, and we give you thanks for answered prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.